Mark 2, 1 through 17. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Well, chapter 2, Mark is going to give us an update on how big a following Jesus has. Now, he's not a self-promoter. In fact, he's often telling people, "Don't go out and tell anybody that I did this for you, that I healed this, that I healed this disease." He's not a self-promoter. And yet, when word gets around that he's back in Capernaum, that he's at the house, it is borderline chaos. Don't worry about how the pew might feel today. Now, you have comfortable chairs, but you have to understand this was a flesh pile. No one can get in this house. Even the doorway is crowded shut. Upon seeing the press of people, many bringing their sick friend would have said, "Oh well, we tried. It was a good idea. Our poor, sick, paralytic friend, there's no use now because they can't get past him." Some would have said, "Might as well go home," and given up. But they did not. They walked around, they thought, they yelled, they pushed, but they couldn't get through the crowd. And one of them said, "I got an idea. Why don't we go up on the roof?" You have to understand, in that time, people would build external staircases on the side of the house because many of the houses had flat roofs. They would use them as patios in the evening to kind of enjoy the cool of the day and the winds that would come off the land. And they used this external staircase to take their sick paralytic friend up on the roof. There were obstacles in their way to getting the blessing that they so desperately needed. And I'll tell you, that's going to be the case with all of you all the time. The question is, which do you see as a higher reality? The blessing that you want or the obstacles you face? You see, if you see the obstacles as higher, the blessing that you seek may become smaller in your eyes, and you may say there's no use, there's no point. And so a lesson might be learned here. When you seek the lone man who can actually fix your situation, which is Jesus Christ, when you seek him, obstacles are going to come. What are you going to do with those obstacles? Are you going to say, too many people? Too much of a flesh pile? Never going to get to see Jesus? Are you going to come with rude determination? I'll tell you the funny thing about God is, He appreciates what we would call rude behavior. You know, when a child says, I want, I want, I want, I want, and the exasperated mother looks to the child and says, you're being rude. You know what God says? He looks to His child and says, yes, you're the one I'm ready to finally yield the blessing to. Because when you come to God with that dogged determination of I need, and I'm not going home until I get what I need, God says, that's the one I'm going to bless. So they make their way up to the rooftop, the four friends and the poor paralytic. Now back in that day, they would have cross beams on the roof covered with tiles and dirt and mud, and they begin to tear it apart. The four friends dug down through the dirt, they broke the tiles, and lowered down this man amidst all this crowd of standing room only in this house. Now this destruction of property was a small price to pay. Again, they are determined. They are not going home without their blessing. And their determination paid off. So be of good courage. No matter what obstacles you may be facing, keep pressing ahead. Tell yourself, I must get to Jesus. Jesus is the one who can help me. Remember how it must have frustrated Peter's mother-in-law. Her son-in-law, Peter, has gone into the ministry with this man, Jesus. He brings home every lunatic, leper, and demoniac in town, and now they're tearing up her house. Well, they're taking the roof off the house, and you talk about inconvenience in ministry. You know, sometimes ministry can be messy because broken people have, you know what they have? They have broken lives. They have chaos. They're surrounded typically with other people who are in chaos. And if you want to get to them and bring them to Jesus, guess what you're going to have to walk through? A little bit of chaos. And the only thing I can tell you is this. You have to say to yourself, I'm willing to endure the chaos with this person whose life is upside down, because I know this. If I can bring them to Jesus, He can make it all right again. Thank you. Well, surely God under normal circumstances prohibits vandalizing. Vandalizing property is a no-no. However, under these circumstances, it was the right thing to do. It was an act of love. It was these friends who said, I don't care how many people stand in my way, I'm going to get this friend to Jesus. What would you be willing to sacrifice to bring one poor soul to Jesus? Now, you got to get this scene. I want you to imagine yourself in the flesh pile. Are you there? You're in the house. It's standing room only. You're there with all the sweaty, smelly people. You get it? Okay? You're there and you're listening to Jesus. Most are grumbling, by the way. And then you hear a racket. And then you see the dust start to swirl down off the ceiling. And you see the sunlight start to beam in. And you see this unbelievable scene of this man on a stretcher being lowered by ropes right into the middle of the flesh pile. Are you there? You see the dust swirling. Look up in the dust, and you're going to see four faces of desperation. And you look around, and you see people who are grumbling. These are the obstacles in the way. Scowls all around, and above, peering through the hole in roof, wide-eyed hope. These are men who are hoping beyond hope that this man Jesus can do for their friend what they know He has done for others. It's the case today. Some come to Jesus only to fault find, only to grumble, only to be obstacles for others. And as close as they were to Jesus, they're going to leave with no blessing. You know who's going to leave with a blessing? Not the person who was closest, but the guy who started actually the furthest away. The guy on a stretcher, farthest away, but hope in his heart. Others throw caution to the wind to get to the Savior. They pull away furiously at the obstacles to get to him, and with faces of expectant hope, they wait for his words. Jesus is said to see their faith. Now, I don't take this so much as a statement of his deity as a statement of what is not invisible. Faith is invisible. What is not invisible is they've torn open the roof. They have expressed their faith in a very tangible way. I'm going to get to Jesus. I'm going to get to Jesus. And whatever obstacles there may be, I'm going to get to Jesus. Though it is true that faith is invisible, their actions are not. We could say that these men, that they sought the Lord diligently, and he rewarded them. That's what the author of Hebrews says. He says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All of you have seen, and some of you have been, that exasperated mother with a three-year-old pulling at her dress, at her knee, saying, I want, I want, I want, I want! And what does the mother say? Stop it! You're being rude! And God says, I'm delighted! You're being diligent. I'm going to reward you. Well, the lesson is, again, there are two groups today. There are people who are closest, but they're scowling. They're fault-finding. They're grumblers. And they're going to leave with nothing. They will leave with no blessing. However, those who unashamedly fought to get to the Savior, they will not be disappointed. They will leave having received everything they asked. Now, the next line gives the fault finders exactly what they've been looking for. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Blasphemy. You hear what he's doing? He's taking the incommunicable attribute of God, which is the ability to forgive sins, and he's claiming it for himself. Yes, he is. And do you know why he is claiming an incommunicable attribute of God? Because he's God, and he has the authority to forgive sins. A.A. Hodge wrote, it is an unquestionable fact. To forgive sin is an incommunicable attribute of God. Now, the irony here is their question gives the answer. They say he's so ordinary, he couldn't be God, could he? You see, Jesus came in such an ordinary way that those without faith could miss it. But those who were given the gift of faith, they saw it. You know, Isaiah told us what form Jesus would take when he came. Isaiah wrote, he has no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We would like to think that if God showed up in our town, we'd like to think, well, I'd recognize God, wouldn't I? But they didn't. You see, Jesus can forgive sin because he's God. From 1 Timothy 3:16, I love this line. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Unmistakable statement of Jesus' deity. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified in the spirit, that's a reference to the resurrection. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the ascension. The church at best may pronounce the forgiveness that belongs to God. When I say the assurance of pardon, I will use scripture verses. It's God pronouncing through his minister which doesn't lessen the authority, because that's how God speaks to us often through human agency, but it is God speaking, as I pronounce the pardon of blessing to you. The church may but pronounce its best estimation of forgiveness, but forgiveness belongs to God. But Jesus, he does not speak a pronouncement of what God may do. He is actually forgiving the sins. Now, his deity is made plain in that Mark tells us that he knew in his spirit what they were thinking. He heard their thoughts, as it were. For the last several minutes, Jesus' sole attention has been where? On the men and the man sick with the palsy being involved, being lowered down to him. But what interrupted his attention? People's thoughts interrupted his attention. Now, he's going to ask two rhetorical questions. And if you get this, you'll see the beauty of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start with an illustration so that you can catch the analogy that Jesus is getting ready to set up. You ready? If I can lift 100 pounds, then surely I can lift 10 pounds. Because if I can do the harder, I can surely do the easier. You got that? Remember that, because if you get that, you can get what Jesus is lining up in our text today. Jesus is going to ask a couple of questions. Which is easier? To say that your sins are forgiven, or to rise up, take up your bed, and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Do you know why? Because no one can tell if they are or not. There's no provable way at that moment in that flesh pile to tell whether that man's sins are forgiven or not. Which is harder? Well, it's harder to say, rise up and walk, paralytic man, because he's either going to stand up and walk or he's not. Thus, it's harder. Thus, if Jesus can do the harder, guess what else he can do? He can do the easier. If I can lift 100 pounds, I can lift 10 pounds, right? So, the test, whether Jesus can forgive sins, is the man going to stand up and walk or not? Now comes the key point of the text. And in that, the link of healing and Jesus' deity. Just as in chapter 1, Mark is going to line up exousios authority. He has the same authority to heal demoniacs and lepers as the exousios authority with which he teaches. Now, Mark is going to teach Jesus' deity, because remember, only God can forgive sins, right? Only God can forgive sins. So if he can heal the man, which is the harder, he can also do the easier, which is forgive sins, which means, therefore, Jesus must be God. With the same authority Jesus speaks, he can heal, and also if he can forgive sins, we know he is God. Then turning to the paralytic, he gives a verbal command. When we seek healing, how do we do it? Normally we pray, Heavenly Father, I'm your child, I'm in need, and I'm asking for you to do this. Jesus speaks on a different vein. He says, I command you to rise up and walk. From John Calvin, by these words, Christ declares that he is not only the minister and witness, but likewise the author of this grace. The proof is now evidenced by the man standing that indeed his sins are also forgiven. Again, because if you can do the more difficult of the two, you can also do the less difficult of the two. Now, I'm going to apply the scene in the flesh pile house to you. Can God really forgive my sins? I'm going to answer your question with a question. Do you really believe that the paralyzed man was healed that day? If you really believe the paralyzed man was healed that day, then you must also necessarily believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Now, that's good news for you. Because now I have a clean conscience. Now I can dump that baggage of guilt and shame and tell the devil he can keep it. I don't need it. I don't need to walk around with it anymore. because I've been set free by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who is able to forgive sins. Well, as the man stands healed before the huddled mass, probably just as amazed as anyone who is there, he stands as proof that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And one of my favorite lines of the Bible, the crowd says, "We've never seen anything like this before." So, if you are one who struggles with, can God really forgive my sin? Because I know what I've done, and he knows what I've done. I want you to look upon the former paralytic, now standing in front of you, and indeed God has given you faith to believe in the harder, then he should give you faith to believe in the easier. If he gives you faith to believe that the paralytic is healed, then you must also necessarily believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. And all the criticism that Jesus would ever encounter, he's an insurrectionist. He's a blasphemer. You know the one thing they never accused Jesus of? He lacks compassion. Even his enemies never dared to say he lacked compassion. Jesus is a compassionate God, and Jesus is compassionate in the healing and the forgiving. Let's go to the next section, verses 13 through 17. As I study this section, you begin to wonder why doesn't Mark just group the calling of Levi in the calling of the other disciples? We've seen Peter and Andrew, James and John. The story is largely chronological, but not really chronological. He could have easily included Levi's calling, or Matthew we call him, into the calling of the other disciples. I think there's a link here, one I'll show you now. Jesus calls Levi, or we better know him as Matthew, and he eats with him and the other tax collectors. The Jewish leaders are angry. They're mad. Jesus is not being as pure as we think he ought to be. The tax collectors, they're conspirators with Rome. They thought that uncleanness would be passed along. As you shared a meal with someone, you shared intimacy with that person. And if they were unclean, guess what you were? You became unclean. They saw God as someone who could not love tax collectors. Now, when we read the gospel narratives, we tend to idealize the tax collectors. But you have to understand, mainly, they were crooks. They deserved a good portion of the animosity that they received. They were conspirators with Rome, a foreign occupying military power. For Matthew Henry, with God through Christ, there is mercy to pardon the greatest sins and grace to sanctify the greatest sinners. Matthew, that had been a publican or tax collector, became an evangelist. Great sin and scandal before the conversion are no bar to great gifts, graces, and advancements after nay, God may be more glorified. If you're saying, I'm not sure God can use me because I've got a past. If Jesus wanted controversy-free ministry, and I think it's the truth that most ministers would have given the choice, would say, I think I'd prefer a controversy-free ministry. If Jesus wanted a controversy-free ministry, he would have never called a tax collector. But he does. The hatred of the tax collectors, they're not good patriots. They don't love our nation. They're conspiring with a land occupier. They are guilty of treason. They are guilty of blasphemy. And the text pushes us to see that the call of the kingdom of God transcends earthly loyalties. Matthew at the time, he may not have been a real, genuine believer in the empire of Rome, but he was interested in this, making the dollar, right? But he forsook it and followed after Jesus. I love the line in Joshua. There's an odd scene in the book of Joshua where Joshua comes across the angel of the Lord. He does not quite know what to make of the angel of the Lord, and he asks the angel what seems to be a very obvious question. Are you for us or for our enemies? And you know what the angel of the Lord said? Neither. or no? Basically, Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking whether I'm on your side. You need to be asking, are you on my side? The angel of the Lord's army answered no to a this or that question. I can't answer your question because your question assumes a false reality. You see, loyalty always goes in an upward direction. Are we loyal upwardly? God is our sovereign. Instead, we ought to think, who is aligned with the Lord? For He alone is sovereign in the affairs of men. Further, this text challenges us that I may not disregard anyone from the kingdom of God, whatever their differing views of government may be. Matthew, at the time, his views of government were wrong. He was being enriched by a current military occupation. Now, he may not have been a true believer in Rome, like I said, but it had advanced him in the money. The point is, Jesus' call to follow transcends man's failed views of social constructs, which would include communism, dictatorships, and man's self-serving views of what's in it for me. How can I milk this system for all that it's worth? Truly, once someone comes to Christ, his views of government will begin to change. But you know where Jesus meets people? Wherever they happen to be at the time. Everybody has a different starting line. And Jesus says, I love you enough to find you at your starting line and to take you from that point. You can hear it even in the ascension of Christ. After they've witnessed the brutal crucifixion, the glorious resurrection, many appearances, listen what they ask him. When they therefore were come, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Basically what they're asking him is, Lord, is this the time we're going to kick the Romans out? Is this the time the glory days of King David are going to return to our nation? And Jesus' answer to their political question is a spiritual answer. He says, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Their simple question is, Jesus, will you throw out the Romans? And Jesus says, what I'm doing is much bigger than what you're asking. I've told you before, God is not offended because you ask too much. God is offended that you ask too little. Jesus is calling Matthew from his life of leisure and pleasure. Now again, if Jesus had desired to have a popular following, controversy-free, Matthew would have never been called. Dealing with traitors makes his entire ministry immediately suspect. The call of Jesus to follow is not to the well, but to the sick in order to make them well. And here's the tie-in from the previous story of the paralytic. The grumblers and the fault finders. They crowded the house, and they thought themselves to be well. But they weren't. They were sick. In fact, sick likened unto the paralytic. They grumbled at his words. They found offense at his person. Who is this man who speaks this way? We're righteous. He's not. He blasphemes. He pretends he can forgive sins. Those who had good seats that day left with no blessing. But those who know and confess their sins, they will receive a blessing. The one who said, I need to be lowered down on a stretcher, he received the blessing. They leave the encounter with Jesus, walking and having their sins washed away. From 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, one of the truest hallmarks of humanity is the ability to deceive ourselves. He says, then the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What kind of high priest do you have? You have a high priest who is compassionate, who has legitimate authority not only to want to forgive your sins, but the ability to forgive your sins. I don't need a Savior who has a bleeding heart full of sympathy but with no power. I need a Savior who has both. A compassionate heart for my poor case and an authoritative Savior with the ability to make a difference. Authority is based on the fact that He is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, of one substance equal with the Father. What manner of high priest has Mark set before our eyes today? A compassionate Savior who can touch the unclean and calls the world clean that the world only scowls at. The world looks at the people that we go to try to rescue, and the world says, they're not worth the effort. God says they are worth the effort. God says, that broken person that only gives you grief, you know who they are, right? That name's already popped in your head, I hope. God says, I want that person. Are you the sick and the weak seeking a blessing? Are you despised and cast out, hoping He will not pass you by? Then be of good hope. The high priest presented to us here today is for you. I will close but with the last line of, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Amen. Would you stand to hear God's blessing?